Today is the first week of a six-week study we're going to do through the book of Mark. And this study, we're calling it Christianity Explained. And this is a six-week evangelistic Bible study through Mark. And so the goals of the study are kind of, there's a few of them. So the first kind of primary goal of this is that we together would be equipped to lead this Bible study with a non-Christian friend or a coworker or a neighbor. So that's kind of number one, that we would be equipped to be able to study the Bible with someone else, specifically do this study with someone else through a six-week evangelistic Bible study through Mark with a non-Christian. The other goal is that, you know, these next weeks that we're doing this study is actually a good place for a non-Christian to come to this class, because we're just going to be walking through the study together. So it's a good way for someone to learn some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, to explain Christianity. And then the third goal is that I think actually we'll be encouraged ourselves, even though we're doing this study and we're looking at some of the more basic elements of the faith, I think actually we'll ourselves be encouraged as we're reminded of things. Actually, we're going to be trying to kind of look at the Bible, look at Jesus kind of with some fresh eyes. We're going to be trying to think about, like, if we were doing this study, maybe we haven't been to church before, we don't have a background knowledge of this. And I think when we look at it with those fresh eyes, we'll kind of be encouraged and refreshed in a new way. So that's the goal. That's the plan. So let me say a few words about this study. So you see on the front of your sheet, it's a six-week study. Study 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so the first three are kind of focused on the life and work of Jesus in the book of Mark. And then the next three are kind of our response to that. So that's the basic setup. I'll say more about that in a moment. And another thing I should say about this study is that if you're doing this with someone else, the participants in the study will be encouraged to read through the book of Mark themselves. So you can kind of see their study 1, 2, and 3, some homework after each of those studies, of just to read through kind of a third of the book of Mark at a time. So that's kind of the big picture overview. Let me say a few more words, things, a few more things. So before we actually do this first study. So why, let me answer some of the whys about this. Why a six-week study through Mark? Well, first of all, the reason we're doing the book of Mark is because, as you probably know, it's the shortest of the Gospels, and it's also kind of the simplest and most straightforward. You don't have the kind of long genealogies that are in Matthew or Luke, and you don't have some of the complicated word concepts of John 1. I think it's a great place for someone who's doesn't have a Christian background, maybe they didn't grow up in the church, they're not a Christian now, it's a great place for them to start. So that's why we're working through Mark. And the reason we're working through, you know, specifically the book of the Bible is, as we know from Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I think there is really something unique, of course, about someone studying specifically through the Bible themselves as a tool of evangelism and not just a tract or a Christian book. Okay, so, let me also make a few more comments before we start the study. There's going to be three principles that we're going to want to use in this study. If you're going to do this study with someone else, we're going to want to use these three principles. So the first one is assume nothing. So part of the reason I'm doing this study is because I led a similar study a couple of years ago with a fraternity on campus at the University of Utah, and it was a fraternity with, you know, it wasn't a Christian fraternity certainly, and the men in the study weren't Christians. And one thing that was really clear to me then was that I think for me and probably for a lot of us in this room, we get really familiar with the Bible and Bible stories and Christian language, and we start to speak Christianese, right? And we're very used to that. And for someone who, you know, doesn't have that background, that doesn't make sense to them, and they're not going to be able to follow that. So that's going to be principle number one: assume nothing. So that means that we're going to want to define our terms. We're going to want to use simple language. Let me give you kind of two just examples of this to bring this point home about assuming nothing. So some time ago, I was on campus at the university up the street, and I had a conversation with someone who there's a woman, and she said she grew up in a mainline Protestant church. We were talking a while about some kind of spiritual things, and at one point in the conversation, you know, I asked this person who grew up and kind of attended these mainline Protestant churches their whole life. I asked her, "How does a person go to heaven? Why? How does someone go to heaven?" And this is what she answered. She said, "Well, if they live a good life, then they can expect to go to heaven, right?" And so this was someone who grew up going to church, been going to church for many years, and they were very clearly ignorant of the gospel. And so the point I'm making is that for someone who had this church background, for them to clearly not to know or understand the gospel, how much more should we expect that of someone who doesn't have a church background, who doesn't have that? Another example I want to share with you to bring this point home about how I think things that maybe you're used to or I'm used to from reading the Bible that we don't even think about. Could someone read? We're doing our study in Mark, but could someone flip over to Matthew and read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? This is this is from a conversation I had several years ago with someone who was not church. They didn't have a church background, didn't know anything about the Bible, and I was sharing with them, "Oh, Matthew is a great place to start to read the Bible." And this individual, they read Matthew 1, verse 1, and they were already confused. So could someone just read that verse for us nice and loud?
"The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham."
Great. And so the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And this person said, "Okay, well, I tried to read through Matthew, but I was already confused at verse 1. How could someone be the son of two persons? How could you have two dads?" Right? And of course, you know, because the verse says, "the son of Abraham, the son of David." Right? And I think for us, right, you've been in the church for any length of time, you know that means that the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, that Jesus came from that line of people. But you know, if you're not used to that, you just read that, you say, "Oh, how is he the son of Abraham and David? How is he two dads?" And so that's just an example of some things I think that for us we just read right over. But if you don't have that background, it's gonna potentially be a stumbling block. So that's number one. We're gonna want to assume nothing, define terms, use simple language. The next, number two, is proceed slowly. Proceed slowly. So this is a six-week study. So this is a six-week evangelistic study. So I want to contrast that a little bit with what we might call one-off evangelism, where maybe you use a tract. You know, we have a lot of tracts downstairs, Two Ways to Live, or things like that. You know, a short pamphlet that describes it describes the gospel. You give a full gospel presentation and, you know, 5-10 minute conversation with someone. So this is going to be different from that. I'm not denigrating that approach at all. But this is going to be kind of a different approach for evangelism. And some of the reasons we're doing that, I think, is because I think there's really a lot to digest. The simple gospel, there's a sense, of course, in which the simple gospel is simple, but I think there's also a lot, really a lot to take in there. Let me maybe ask a question. So if you were going to give a short presentation of the gospel, what biblical or theological concepts might be present in your presentation? Just list some, just call them out, right? So if you're going to give a short presentation of the gospel, what might be some concepts, some biblical or theological concepts you might need to talk about?
Sin.
Okay, in the beginning.
God loves.
Good. Yeah, what else? This is great.
Grace.
Redemption. What's that?
Not works.
Yeah, grace, not works.
Forgiveness,
punishment for sin. So there's sort of a lot to digest, right? Sin, redemption, God's love, punishment for sin, God sent Jesus, Jesus' resurrection, right? I mean, there's really a lot there. So the that the kind of this principle number two we're using in this study is we're going to want to proceed slowly in this 6-week study to really be able to unpack and explain some of those concepts, which if you're hearing them for the first time are hard to digest in 1 5-minute, 10-minute, 20-minute conversation, right? So that's our principle number two. And then principle number three, and this is actually kind of a little bit in competition with principle number two, proceed slowly. Principle number three is limited time commitment. Limited time commitment. So again, that's somewhat in competition with proceeding slowly, but I think it's an important one. So this is a 6-week study, so that's much longer than a short conversation, one short conversation, but it's only 6 weeks. And I think, and my experience, I think the experience of others is actually that a lot of non-Christians, you know, friends, coworkers, neighbors you may have, would be willing to commit to something like a 6-week study. Contrast that with, you know, if you said to your coworker over lunch, you said, "Hey, how about maybe on Thursday mornings we could study the Bible together, maybe every day for the next 2 years? Would you be interested in that?" Right, and so sometimes we kind of do that, right? We make this kind of indefinite, open-ended plan, like, yeah, let's start studying the Bible together. We'll do it every Wednesday morning, and we'll do it for the next 2-3 years. Right, like that's I think that's going to be much harder to get someone to commit to. But a 6-week study is, I think, much more doable. Say a few other things, other kind of practical tips for leading a study like this. I think we want to try to be very disarming, make the person feel very comfortable. I think, you know, probably for a lot of us, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you're used to Bible studies, you're used to gathering around with other Christians, reading together, praying together. But those things, I think, are going to be really, for someone who doesn't have that background, might be really intimidating, might make them feel uncomfortable. So actually, I would recommend not praying in the study. So I would contrast that. I would recommend praying a lot before the study, pray after the study, pray in your own head during the study, but I think it would actually probably be most helpful, and this might depend a little bit on the background of the person you're doing the study with, but not praying during the study, not opening with prayer, not closing with prayer with them. Again, let me recommend praying a lot before and afterwards yourself, but I think, you know, kind of leading a prayer with them might not be the best, most helpful thing. Just as an example, I did this similar study several years ago with this fraternity on campus, and that was kind of the way I pitched it to them. I said, "Hey, we're just going to open up the Bible, and we're going to see what it says about the person of Jesus, and we're going to try to learn about this." And I said, "You know, we're not going to pray, we're not going to sing Kumbaya. We're just going to open up the Bible and see what it says." And I think that was a helpful way to do it at that time. Another kind of practical tip. The way that I did this several years ago was I bought a bunch of paperback New Testaments to do the study with the other people. That was helpful, I think, for a number of reasons. One is because I think we can't expect a non-Christian to have a Bible, and this paperback New Testament was a cheap thing. It's also kind of a little bit, you know, smaller, easier for the person to bring around, to carry. And then I was working with the same version as them, so I could use page numbers instead of chapter and verses, which also would be kind of easier for someone who's not used to studying the Bible. And then one more practical tip before we jump into the study is a great way to start, I think, the first study is a simple question of, and this depends, again, on the background of the person you're studying with, but to ask them what's their spiritual background. Maybe you already know this going into the study because of the relationship you already have with that person, but I think that's actually a good opening, a good kind of question to get a conversation started. What's your spiritual background? It's a little bit, I think, kind of less intimidating than a question like, what do you believe about God? What's your religion? Just because it's a little bit more about their experience. What's your spiritual background? Because everyone, I think, kind of has that and understands that. You know, you get answers. Oh, you know, I grew up going to this kind of church, but then I kind of went to college and I stopped going. Or, oh, when I growing up, my parents they never really took us to church. Or, oh, growing up, yeah, we were in the church every Sunday, but then I left it up. Right. So that's I think a little bit easier way to open it up. Okay. So all right. So that's enough. background. Let's spend the rest of the time we have together trying to work through this first study. And that's what we're going to do these next 6 weeks on Sunday mornings. We're going to work through these six studies here. And again, they're through the book of Mark. And they're really simple in that all they are, they're just taking out, looking at a few selected passages from Mark, reading them out loud, and then trying to answer some questions about them. And you'll see that, you know, on the first sheet of your page, the first three studies, they have kind of an emphasis on different aspects of Jesus' life and his teaching. So let's go ahead and get started. So, I want to try to lead these next few weeks kind of as if I was doing this study with the non-Christian, right? So I'll do it like that. So let's go ahead and get started. Okay, so this course is meant to explain Christianity. If you asked a random, before we open up the Bible, if you asked a random American, what is Christianity about? What answer might you get? What are some answers you might hear? Just ask someone on the street, what is Christianity about? It's about love, okay? Yeah. What might some other answers be? Love.
Faith.
It's about faith.
Jesus.
It's about Jesus.
Redemption.
Redemption.
Yeah.
Life after death. So these are some, I think, some popular notions. I think we're right when we say Jesus, right? Where Christianity is about Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And so if we want to learn about Christianity, we need to learn about Jesus Christ. And if we want to learn about Jesus Christ, what should we do? Well, if any of you open up your smartphone right now, go to Amazon.com and you search for a book about Jesus, I'm sure there'd be thousands and thousands of books written about Jesus in the past 2,000 years. But if we want to find out about Jesus, we want to go to the earliest sources about him to find out the most accurate information. That means we're going to go to the Bible, we're going to the New Testament specifically. And the New Testament begins with four books. We call them Gospels. They're essentially biographies of Jesus. The books are called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be working through the book of Mark, which is the shortest of those biographies of Jesus. And so on your sheet here, we're going to there's selected for you some passages from Mark that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is just the very first line in the book of Mark, and that reads, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So gospel is a word that means good news. So in other words, this first line of Mark tells us that this book is about the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Jesus himself claims to be God. And we're going to read some passages from the opening chapters of Mark, and we'll see that Jesus, as the Son of God, possesses a unique and powerful authority. So who would read for us this first passage here on the next page of the sheet, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28? Who will read that aloud for us? Thanks.
And they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the crowd in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed in him, and crying out loud with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
Great, thanks. Okay, so this study is pretty simple. Now we're just going to read these passages, and we want to answer questions about this specific passage. So this one here is, in what ways do you see Jesus' authority in this passage? What do you see? How does Jesus show his authority in these verses?
He's a healer.
He's a healer. Yeah, where do you see that? What first time?
Cast the unclean spirits out.
Yeah, so he has... He's a healer, and we could even maybe, is it just say, is he just healing someone who's sick, who has a fever, who has crippled? Maybe we could be a little more, say a little more about that. Is he just healing just a kind of an illness they have?
He's healing the spirit.
Yeah, there's kind of a deeper healing, and he has this power over the spirit and here over the evil spirits that are oppressing this person. And one thing I think is probably worth the comment. I think Jesus, as we see here and repeatedly in the Bible, unapologetically and repeatedly affirms the existence of evil spirits and his power over them. And I think probably in our culture nowadays, it's this idea is almost laughable. Talk about devils or demons or evil spirits. But the Bible is very clear about their reality. Jesus clearly believes in them, and he shows his power over them. Yeah, what other way do we see Jesus' authority in this passage? That's right. So Jesus has authority over the spiritual world here, but what else? How else does he show his authority? Yeah, where do you see that?
22.
Yeah. That's right. So they were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one who had authority. And you see there at the end of verse 22, it's contrasted with the scribes. He says he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so it was common at that time, and I think it's still common now, for teachers, for professors, for lecturers, when they give a teaching, they give some kind of source to back it up. Right? So in this time, in this context, it would be someone would give a teaching, and they would back it up with something from the Old Testament, which is essentially sort of the Jewish Bible at that time. But Jesus here, and this is present elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus gives a teaching, but he says, "This is what I say to you." And so he possesses this unique authority in himself in his teaching, that he doesn't need to appeal to some other higher authority. He himself is that authority. Absolutely. Okay, great. Let's keep going. So let's go down, and this is really probably the main passage we want to spend some time on here. This passage from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pause, and then someone to read the next. So who would read 1 through 4? Okay. And then the rest of it? Great. Okay, so you can start with 1 through 4, and then we'll pause, we'll say a few things, and then we'll continue with the rest.
And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay.
In your own words, someone summarize the scenario for them. Try to picture this in your mind and describe it. This is kind of an exciting situation. What's happening right now? In your own words, what would you
Jesus
say? What's going on?
Preaching.
Jesus is preaching, and where is Jesus? He's preaching the word, absolutely. He's at home, okay, so he's in this house. Jesus is preaching, and then what happens? What's that? It's crowded, yeah. So there's... You can imagine you're in this small house. Jesus is preaching. There's tons of people crowded in there. What happens? What are these guys trying to do? What are these people trying to do?
Bring this guy to be healed.
Yeah. So they're bringing this paralytic man, this man that can't walk. His friends are bringing him in there, and they're trying to get him to Jesus. At this point, Jesus likely already has a reputation as a healer, and so they're trying to get their hurt friend to Jesus. So how do they get him to it? they take the roof off, right? So at this point, imagine in your mind's eye, you're in this house, tons of people are there, paralytic man is suddenly coming down from the roof as the men are taken off the roof. Okay, so that's the situation, and that's when verse 5 picks up. So Kathy, you go ahead and with verse 5 to the end. Let's see how Jesus responds to that.
So when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned, within themselves said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Awesome, thanks. Okay, so that's how Jesus responds to that amazing situation. So we're going to ask the same question about this passage that we asked about the last passage. In what ways does Jesus show his authority in this passage? I think really there's two primary ways. So what are they? What are the two ways that Jesus shows his authority here?
Over sin.
Over sin? Okay, where do you see that?
When he says your sins are forgiven.
That's right. He says your sins are forgiven. So is it clear he's claiming authority to forgive sins? And then what else? What's the other way he shows his authority? He heals. It's his physical healing. So it's forgiveness of sins and physical healing. Let's focus first on the forgiveness. So forgiveness of sin. So what is sin? How would you define sin? That's kind of a Bible word, a Christian-y word. You probably don't see it, that word, too much in the New York Times or an everyday conversation. How would you define sin? How would you explain that to a non-Christian? Yeah, great. That's great. That's a great definition. Yeah, I want to pick up.
Anything you think or do that dishonors or displeases God.
Awesome. Yeah. I think that's a great definition. That's worth, I think, jotting down on your sheet if you have a pen. Anything you think, say, or do that displeases God. So there's a aspect in there that it's not just things you do. It's in your mind. It's also things you say, and it's that displeases God. So it's not just some abstract moral law you're breaking, but it's actually specific to the person and character of God and Him Himself that you are displeasing. So that's what sin is. Sin separates people from God, and God hates and punishes sin. And there's a lot there. So maybe we could ask a question. It's kind of interesting. I mean, this paralytic man comes down, and the first thing that Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven." How did he know? How did Jesus know that the paralytic man had sins to be forgiven? I mean, presumably it's the first time Jesus sees him. And he just sees him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, how did he know he had sins? It's sort of kind of seemingly odd, right? What do you think? Yes, that's absolutely right. Yeah, Jesus knows everything. So Jesus knows this individual, specific person. He knows everything he's done. Absolutely. Yeah. What else might you say? That's absolutely right.
Everyone sins.
Yeah, everyone sins. Right. So this is a really clear teaching in the Bible. Teaching of Jesus is that every person is a sinner. Every person has sinned, and so it's nothing really specific to this person, this paralytic man coming down, necessarily, that makes him a sinner, but that just by virtue of being a person, by being a human, he's a sinner. So Jesus already knows that. Okay, let's keep going here. Okay, so maybe if we're looking at verse 7 specifically, what is Jesus claiming about himself when he claims to forgive sins? Verse 7 is kind of what the scribes there are thinking in their hearts. But with that as a hint, what is Jesus claiming when he claims to be able to forgive sins?
That he's equal with God.
Yeah, I think that's right. There's this is given to us in verse 7. This is, again, what the scribes are thinking in their hearts. That they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? But I think actually they're right in affirming that only God can forgive sins. I mean, if I said to you, Frank, if I said, you were really harsh with your wife last night, but I forgive you for that. You really shouldn't have spoken to her like that, but I forgive you. It's okay.
Isn't that easy way out?
But sort of be a weird thing, right? I mean, normally you forgive someone for something they've done to you, right? But Jesus here, he says he forgives their sins because he's claiming to be God. Only God has that authority, and this is really a claim to be able to do that. But this actually, I think, leads well into the next way that Jesus shows his authority. So we said he shows his authority in this passage by forgiving sins, but also by healing. We could maybe say it like this. How does Jesus prove that he can forgive sins? Yeah. Right. Yeah, so I think that's exactly right. That's the logic. There's, I think about like this, about visible and invisible. So if Jesus forgives, there's sort of two miracles here, you could say. Jesus forgiving sins is one miracle, and Jesus healing this man is another miracle. One of those is visible, and one is invisible. And it's if Jesus forgives his sins, that's invisible. There's no way for them to know right then whether or not that actually happened. I mean, you could walk around streets of Salt Lake City going up to people and saying, your sins are forgiven, but there's no proof of that. How would they know that? It's not visible. So I think the logic is that he performs this very visible miracle of healing this man, and then the logic is, because he can perform that miracle, we should believe that he has the authority to forgive sins. And I think we even go a further step is, he has the authority to heal, so that leads us to believe he has the authority to forgive sins, and that leads us to believe further that he really is God. He has that authority. Yeah.
Quick question: how would you respond to someone who would have the criticism of thinking that this paralyzed man was suffering due to his sin, and then therefore Jesus forgiving sin, and therefore he's healed of his suffering?
Yeah, like the logic being because he's paralyzed, that must mean he's a sinner. That's sort of the thought. Yeah, I think we probably would have to go elsewhere in the Bible to where Jesus kind of gives this teaching of that there's not this one-to-one correspondence between physical ailments and their sin or other specific sins. I think also here, he does do them kind of separately, and that he does tell this man his sins are forgiven, and then tells him to get up and walk. But that's a good question. Okay, maybe let me just try to wrap this up in these next couple minutes, because we're almost quick here. So let's skip to the end. So we'll skip these next two passages here. And we'll just end with Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. I want to just end with this, Jesus showing his authority here. Someone just read those verses, Mark 1, verses 16 through 20. Go ahead and read that.
Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
Great. So we're going to ask the same question we've been asked before. How do you see Jesus' authority in this passage? We'll end with this. We've seen Jesus has authority over evil spirits. Jesus has authority as a teacher. Jesus has authority as a healer of paralyzed man and physical ailments. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. What kind of authority does he show here?
A leader.
He's a leader, yeah.
Authority to choose his apostles.
Yeah.
He called them,
yeah, yeah. I think we could put it like this: Jesus has authority over people. Jesus has authority over men and women. What's interesting is actually, in other ways he showed his authority in this brief study we've done, there was sort of no choice. In that he showed his authority over the evil spirits, they didn't have any choice to obey him. He showed his authority over the paralyzed man, and the man just got up and walked. There was sort of no choice there. But there's a sense in which Jesus, as he has authority over people, we have a choice of whether or not we are going to follow him or we're going to obey him. And this is really, I think, maybe we get in with this thought of Jesus comes into the world, he has this great power and great authority, and how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to respond like these men in Mark 1, as we just read, where they, as it says in verse 18, they immediately left their nets and they followed him. They left their livelihood there as fishermen. They left that comfort to follow Jesus or whatever that would mean. Are we gonna obey that? Okay, so let's sake of time, let's go ahead and finish. So just to wrap up, we're gonna be working these next 5 weeks now for the rest of this study. We'll continue kind of doing what we've done this morning of just reading passages and answering questions about them. Again, if you're going to be doing this study with someone else, I think it's a great thing to encourage them to read through Mark. And so there's kind of a schedule here of homework after the first, second, and third study of reading kind of the book of Mark. It's split up into thirds there. My experience actually is with doing this study with some college guys several years ago is that they'll actually do the reading. Mark is a pretty short book. If they're willing to come to the study with you, I think they'll do the reading. It's not too long. I hope you'll be able to commit to coming these next few weeks to the Gospel Growth class. If you have time to read through Mark, it'd be a great thing too. We can actually start the next week with some questions you may have from Mark 1-5. It's actually a good way to open up studies if you're going to be doing this with someone.